Today's Bible reading is in Mark 10, verse 35 through 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
I kind of like standing up here. I'm kind of thinking maybe I'm the center of attention. Maybe I'm the focus. I like hearing my voice kind of amplified through the speakers. What is that? Is that just some childish self-centeredness? Is it just some small sin that maybe I should minimize and just sweep under the rug? Or is it worse? Is it deeper than just a little overactive sense of self-importance? You know, there's a throne in my heart that God should be sitting on, but I do like to scooch up there next to him. And truth be told, I might like to sit on the throne of your heart. When I start digging below the surface, it gets ugly pretty quick, doesn't it? So let's change the subject. We're taking communion this morning, and our verses this morning in Mark 10 seem tailor-made for a communion message. In the previous chapters, Jesus has been revealing more and more to his disciples about his future and coming suffering and death in Jerusalem. And he uses an exchange with James and John to liken his coming suffering to a cup that he must drink. The disciples were not yet able to see the meaning of the cup, but hopefully these verses will deepen our understanding of the cup that we will drink for communion. Just a disclaimer, this message actually has no value. It is, or will be, a complete waste of time unless you do something that most of us don't want to do. And that is, the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at is the only time in Scripture that Jesus refers to himself as giving his life as a ransom, which kind of seems disconnected from a passage that's normally taught from a servant leadership perspective. But the connection is this, that James and John's sin is deeper. It's far deeper than just wanting to get ahead or get ahead of the others, put themselves first. That's the surface level sin. And Jesus can correct that with a teaching on servant leadership. But he speaks of giving his life as a ransom. And you don't need a shotgun to kill a mosquito. So with something as serious as ransom, Jesus must be getting at something deeper, something beneath the surface sins. So here's the thing that most of us don't want to do. To ask God to show us the root of our sin. You know, some of those small sins that we have that keep rearing their ugly heads have deep and ugly roots. So that's what we're driving at this morning. Are you willing to see your sin as something so serious that you had to be ransomed from the consequences? Are you willing to see your sin as something so serious that you had to be ransomed from the consequences? Verse 32 says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Amazed and fearful. Mark is just setting the mood here with a general description of how Jesus' followers were feeling. So Jesus pulls the 12 disciples away from the rest of the crowd, but he does not try to calm their high emotions. Instead, the text says he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, which would have had the opposite effect of calming their fears. Verses 33 and 34, Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. This wasn't the first time Jesus told them what was going to happen to him. In Mark chapters 8 and 9, Jesus taught them about his coming death and resurrection. And in Mark 10, Jesus gets more specific, more detailed about what's coming. Well, why would he do that? So that they would know that when it happens, that it was part of the plan. Jesus is preparing them to walk through some hard times. Great difficulties are coming. And what do you do when hard times are on the horizon? Well, good preppers look for an angle. Good preppers look for an advantage, a way to kind of get a little personal gain from someone else's loss. What do you do when you live in Florida and a Cat 5 hurricane is bearing down on you? You go to another state and stay with family? No, you go buy a truckload of plywood so that you can sell it to your unfortunate neighbors for $700 a sheet. James and John are good preppers. They know how to prepare for hard times. Verse 35 and 36, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And here comes the plywood. Grant that we may sit on your right and on your left in your glory. Grant that we may sit on your right and on your left in your glory. Where did they get that idea from? Well, in the book of Matthew, where we have a little more detail, James and John witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus in chapter 17. And in chapter 19, Jesus tells the disciples, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in Matthew chapter 20, we have this same story from Mark 10 of the brothers asking for VIP seating. So this request, it doesn't come out of left field. It's the brothers kind of calculating, all right, 12 thrones, 12 disciples. Hang on, who gets the seats of honor next to Jesus? I think I know who I'd like it to be. Hey, Jesus, grant that we may sit, one on your right, one on your left, in your glory, of course. Wait, you didn't think we were making this about our glory, did you, Jesus? I mean, you were just talking about being mocked and scourged and spit on and killed, and it would just be really awkward if, like, you thought we were talking about our glory. Oh, man. Can you hear their desire to be made much of, to do God's will, and to get a little glory for themselves while they're at it? I mean, come on, James and John. You know, someday I'd like to preach a sermon on somebody else's sins. Nothing gives me butterflies like the prospect of looking good in front of other people. My job this morning is to take a passage of Scripture and to say what God says. Just give a faithful exposition of the Bible. And hopefully this is an opportunity to make much of Christ, to make Christ look good. But is there any room for me looking good in the process? What about you? Is there anything that you do in serving, in church, in serving God in any way that just gives you a little bit of, I don't know, just a twinge of excitement because it features you in some way? In Isaiah 42, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. God does not share his glory. When anyone stands up here and desires to be made much of, it's not a small thing. Desiring glory that belongs to God alone is wickedness. God sometimes gives me a glimpse into the depths of my heart and allows me to see my sin from his perspective. I'll give you an example. Proverbs 6 says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness that utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. There's some pretty heinous things on that list. Shedding innocent blood, devising wicked plans. Those are bad. But haughty eyes? Come on. That wouldn't even make my top 100 worst sins or bottom 100. Haughty is most often translated lift up, hold up, exalt, or lofty. Haughty eyes make the list because haughty eyes reveal a haughty heart, an exalted heart, a lofty heart that feels superior to others, looks down on others. It takes very little for feelings of superiority to rise up in my heart. Even the version of the Bible that I use, the New American Standard Bible, right? The Scholar's Bible, right? It's the one on the translation continuum that's closest to the original Greek and Hebrew, which makes it a little harder to read, you know? I mean, the way I talk about it, you'd think I wrote the thing myself. Every roll of my haughty eyes reveals a heart that revels in the mistakes of others. I mean, can you believe he said that? Sheesh. Come on, man, you didn't see that one coming? Haughty eyes are easily swept under the rug with a good excuse because, or until you see them from God's perspective, because God sees the root. And at the rock bottom root of James and John's desire to be made much of, at the root of my desire for approval, and of the root of any one of our desire to be exalted is this. The ugly root is this: to be worshiped. We are made in God's image. We are made to reflect his glory, and our sin nature twists that into something sinful. Even the smallest of our sins has roots that run deep below the surface. The pattern I've seen over the years as God deals with my sin is that there are these kind of surface level or symptom sins, and then there's root sins. And I haven't seen any lasting change in my heart until God deals with a root sin. These surface level or symptom sins, I can repent of those multiple times over and over, and there'll be no change. But when God deals with a root sin, that's when lasting change happens. Tim Keller called this excavating our sins. And Jesus is using this exchange with James and John to break ground, to start excavating. But with no Holy Spirit inside, they can't see it from God's perspective. Jesus, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. And Jesus says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Isaiah 51:17 says, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Jeremiah 25:15 says, the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Revelation 14, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. These aren't cups that anyone chose to drink or will choose to drink. They're forced to drink it. And at the opposite end of the spectrum is Jesus. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus is the only one who ever chose. He is the only one who ever chose to drink the cup of the Father's wrath and anger. And the two brothers, they think they're able to drink this cup. But when the persecution starts in the Garden of Gethsemane, they run and hide, just like the rest of the disciples. Jesus knows what's in the Father's cup. He knows how sin must be dealt with if sinners are to be saved. He knows the Father's will is for him to drink it. And he knows that if he doesn't drink it, no one else can. There was no other righteous man who could drink that cup for us. There's no other sinless sacrifice who could take God's wrath upon himself on our behalf. There was no one else who could drink the cup of God's anger and God's wrath and drain it to the dregs so that there would be no punishment left for us, no wrath left for us in the cup for those of us who are followers of Christ. Verse 39, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? The brothers don't know what they are asking, and they don't know what Jesus is asking, but they answer anyway. We're able. James and John are like, don't confuse us with the facts. We've got our minds made up. We are able. Jesus hints around that this cup and this baptism are not what they think it is, but they don't understand. We're able. And Jesus says, you will drink from the same cup. But when it comes time for the brothers to drink the cup, there's something else in their cup. Jesus emptied that cup. He emptied that cup of its wrath and of its anger so that the brothers could drink mercy and forgiveness. And yes, they will drink, along with the rest of the disciples, they will drink a cup of suffering, but it was not a cup of wrath. It was not a cup of anger. A week or so later, Jesus would gather them around a table at a meal and say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus drank the wrath so that we could drink forgiveness. Verses 41 to 44. And Jesus called the disciples to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. The whole exchange with the brothers happens in front of the other disciples, and the other disciples are indignant. Indignant is to be much displeased. So Jesus says, huddle up, guys. The sons of thunder have provided us with a teachable moment here. Jesus knew their desire, and he knows our desire for selfish greatness, and he knows our selfish desire to be first. But he doesn't condemn the brothers for their desires. He just corrects them. If you want to be great, he says, be great like me. Let there be no task you wouldn't stoop to perform. Let no one be untouchable to you. Let there be no one that you wouldn't talk to. Let there be no one that you would refuse to serve. Jesus says, you want to be first? Be first like me. Be an example of how to die to self and live for the Father's will. Be the one to make the first move in reconciliation. God's people are a wayward people. We are an unfaithful spouse to him. But he took the initiative. God moved first and made a way for us to come to him, to be reconciled to him. We are so unlike Christ when we wait for someone else to apologize first. We are so unlike Christ when we don't serve unless there's something in it for us. Whoever wishes to become great, whoever wishes to become first, shall be your servant, shall be your slave, shall be slave to all. Servant and slave. Servant, diakonos. Slave, doulos. Diakonos, deacon, minister, one who serves. Doulos, slave, bondsman, one who gives himself up for another's will. You want to be great like Jesus? You start by surrendering your will to the Father. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. To the disciples, this might have seemed like an odd transition, to go from a teaching on servant leadership to ransom, to go from something surface level to something deadly serious. But that's all that what they were ready for. The teaching on servant leadership just kind of scratches the surface. It only really just hints at the root sin. What Jesus does not hint at is the solution, ransom. Whatever the root sin is, the solution is what Jesus calls giving his life as a ransom. Ransom is the price for redeeming, liberation from penalty. If you hunt illegally in West Virginia, the game warden might take possession of your rifle until you pay your fine. Completely hypothetical situation. From a long time ago. There was a possession held until a fine was paid. There was a possession held until a fine was paid. We don't really see the ransoming of a person in our culture, but we do hear about it in the news. A kidnapped person is held in another country, and a payment for their release is demanded. But our ransom as believers is not a payment of money or gold. Only Christ's blood was enough to ransom you from God's wrath. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. When you say that you've been saved, when you say that God has saved you, the natural question is, well, saved you from what? From wrath. The wrath that your sins deserve. You want to know how bad your sin is? Just look at the process of crucifixion. Does looking at the cross excavate your sins? We speak of how Christ's blood covers our sins, but does it deepen the depth of your understanding of your own sin? Does the extent of Christ's suffering start to get down to the root? Christ's suffering was not minimal because your sin was not minor. The wages of your sin is death. But those wages are not ones you can pay back. The price is too steep, and your best efforts are tainted by sin. But Christ's blood, the blood of God's own Son, was enough to ransom you from his wrath. When you think of Christ dying for all believers, do you ever think, well, you know, in light of the total of everyone's sins, mine were just kind of a drop in the bucket. I mean, while Jesus was being tortured and crucified, my little sins probably didn't add that much to his suffering. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. The sin that we think is small brings down the full weight of the law and God's wrath. The sin you think didn't add much to Christ's sufferings brought the full weight of the Father's wrath down on the Son. The proper perspective to have is that you deserve everything that Jesus endured. Everything Jesus suffered is what your sin deserves. The more you grow in Christ, the more your little sins matter. Your perspective changes. The sin that you used to kind of excuse away now brings conviction. And that's God drawing you near, opening your eyes to the depth of your sin. Not because he enjoys disciplining you, but because he wants you to enjoy being free from sin. The world says, oh, real freedom is the freedom to sin. Jesus says, no, true freedom is freedom from sin. Jesus paid your ransom to free you from sin. He paid your ransom to free you from bondage to sin. What's your perspective on your sin? Small enough to sweep under a rug with a good excuse? Or is it big enough that God had to ransom you from the consequences? God says he will not share his glory with another. And yet, what might be at the root of James and John's request? Self-glorification. My desire is to sit on the throne of my own heart. You want to know if that's a small sin or not? Just take a look at the cross. Jesus had his back shredded for my desire to be made much of. He had rusty spikes driven into his hands for my desire to exalt self. And maybe self-glorification isn't the sin you're dealing with right now, but whatever it is, can you see it through the eyes of the cross? Can you see it as enough of an offense against God that you had to be ransomed from the consequences? In Mark chapter 10, James and John see Jesus' sufferings from an earthly perspective, a perspective of earthly gain, elevated status, position over others, being made much of. They didn't see Jesus' sufferings as their only means of being ransomed, their only means of being saved from those sinful desires. So if our sin is deeper and far worse than we can see, what hope is there for us? Charles Spurgeon said this: there are some who are always talking about corruption, the depravity of the heart, and the innate evil of the soul. I really like those guys. Corruption and depravity. He says that is quite true. But why not go a little bit further and remember that we are perfect in Christ? And that is our hope, that Christ lived the righteous life that we couldn't live and died the substitutionary death in our place. John Piper says this: we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So if being justified is God's declaration that you are righteous in his sight, and if you can't pay for it because it's a free gift, and you can't work for it because it's by grace, and if you were ransomed through the redemption of Christ Jesus, then how do you get this justification? Piper says, turn to Christ, absolutely helpless, with no payment in your hand, no works to your credit, and trust and treasure his utterly free and sovereign grace.